We turn again to Jonah chapter 3, seeking the Lord's help as we consider these verses that we have before us tonight. That's the verses 1 to 5. Jonah chapter 3 unfolds one of the most marvelous and remarkable events, not only in the Word of God, but in the history of the world. For we're coming in now to hear of how an astonishing event occurred. Absolutely unbelievable, given the nature of the people involved, given the size of the city and the area covered, given the practice of these men and women in terms of their worship, and given their hatred for anything to do with the one true God. Here we read of the conversion of the great city, the exceedingly great city of Nineveh. And it is astonishing. It's truly remarkable what happens. Sometimes when you read the book of Jonah, you get so caught up in what happens in terms of the great fish, you actually, when you get to what happens in Nineveh, you tend to not understand or comprehend or see or value just the astonishing event that it is. It's incredibly brief in terms of Jonah's prophetic ministry, and yet the outworking of what Jonah preaches by the hand of God achieves something that is truly, truly remarkable. Jonah sets out in the first day. He goes through the city. He calls out the message that God has commanded him. 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we read that the people believe God. They call for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Four simple statements. And yet they are extraordinary. A man goes to preach. He sets out with the message given to him. 40 days and you will be overthrown. They believe God. And they turn to fasting and put on sackcloth. Oh, that God would do that in Ottawa. Imagine if I was to lead you in prayer now and to say that tomorrow morning I'm going to get into the city and I'm going to preach the message of good news. And I will preach and I will preach until God works. And our prime minister and our politicians are on their knees before the living God, crying out for this city. What would you say? Well, if you're being theologically incorrect, you might say, well, good luck with that one. Even those of us who have real faith. But yet, that's what happened. Let's see first Jonah heralding God's message. He goes through the city and he heralds the message that God has given to him. We read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The key point to understand here is that God told Jonah when he was being recommissioned what he had to do. God was clear. God was unequivocal. Jonah would go and he would declare the message that God would give to him. There was no opportunity, you see, given to Jonah to to think about how he would devise a message that would be suitable to the Ninevites. It wasn't that God came to Jonah and said, well, look, Jonah, really, I have a message of destruction for the city of Nineveh. I'm not really sure how to frame it. I know they're a long way off from where you are in Palestine. I know that the Assyrians are a very violent and vicious people. I know that there's a great deal of political infighting and that they have destroyed many nations around them. Jonah, you have been to the king of Israel, Jeroboam II. You have preached. You have had a successful ministry. Jonah, why not spend some time thinking about how you're going to apply the message of destruction to the Ninevites? And when you've got that message, then I'm giving you liberty to go and declare that message. And I will be with you. I'll support you. I will go with you. And I will help you. That's the way that a lot of preaching is done today. A lot of preaching today aims at, we have got a message. That's the way they think. God's given a general message. Well, I'll just go and preach it whatever way that I think is best. I know that people are dead in their trespasses and sins. I know that they won't come to the gospel. So what I'll do is I'll preach a message that will invite them and welcome them and tell them that everything is well in the garden and they've no need to worry. I'll not mention the issue of sin. I'll not mention the issue of God's law. I'll not mention judgment. We'll just tell them that God loves them, get them in, give them a sense of purpose, give them a sense of identity as being part of a group of people. And then at some point, I may share with them the fact that they actually need to believe in Jesus. Now you think I'm being unfair, but I'm not. That's the underlying preposition that governs much of what happens in preaching today. It's not a message brought from God. There's elements of God's truth in the message that's declared. But there's a desire not to offend anybody. There's a desire not to step on anybody's toes. And so there's a great deal of work goes into making sure that you don't do that. If you think that I'm making this up, go on and just do a search of churches in Ottawa or churches in this general area. Listen to their online services and you'll see if what I'm saying is true or not. Jonah was a man who was sent by God not to bring his own message, not to bring a version of God's message, but to bring God's message. It says, call out against it the message that I tell you, literally the message that I'm going to tell you. Announce to them, proclaim to them, declare to them the truth that I'm going to be telling you. I am going to give you a message. You're to own that message. You're to then go. You're to take that message. You're to announce that message. You're to preach that message. That was the task of every Old Testament prophet. He was to herald the message that God gave him. Scripture says that they were to proclaim, not a version, not an accommodation, but the simple, clear message of God. They were to be an ambassador. There's a street in Ottawa where a lot of the ambassadors live. I suggest if you go to their door and they would open the door to you, or someone would open the door to you and you would ask them, I'm taking a survey of ambassadors of the various countries who are represented in Ottawa. Would you mind me asking you a question? The question's simple. When you receive a message from the government of your land and you're told to represent that message to the government of Ottawa, what do you do? Three options. Option one, you ignore it. Option two, you say that message is not really the message that I want to convey to the government in Ottawa. I enjoy living in this big house. I enjoy driving about in the car that's provided with the red number plate. I enjoy that there are people who come in and clean this house. I enjoy the salary and the perks that I get. So I'm not going to offend anybody here. So I'll not say anything. Or option three, what I'm given is what I deliver. Because I am an ambassador of my nation to represent that nation and that authority and that power and that legislator and that elective body to this nation. And that was the responsibility of an ambassador and an ambassador today. You take what you're given and you deliver what you've been given. And that was Jonah's remit. That was his task, and he did it. That was what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 34, "For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure." He whom God sent utters the words of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, he didn't give a version of what God gave him. He didn't give an accommodation to the situation or the people that he was talking to. He didn't take the word of God given to him and say, "Well, Father in heaven, I understand that that's what you say, but I'm actually on the earth. I'm actually meeting people. I'm talking to people. I know how they're going to react. I know how they're going to deal with this. So I will not address them in that way." No, he took the words that were given to him by his Father and he declared them. Is it any wonder that many came to listen to Jesus in their multitudes? And then we read that many walked away saying, "This is too hard. This teaching is too difficult. I'm not going to hear this teaching because I don't want to hear this teaching." Surely when we read that there were those who left the presence of Jesus and all the miracles that he wrought and all the work that he did, they did so because he didn't accommodate. He didn't bring variance into what the Father commanded him. And that's the requirement of the preachers of the gospel today. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good servants of God's varied or multiplied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God." 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." An ordained minister of word and prayer has one simple task to perform, and that is to take the message that he has received from God, not to alter it, not to embellish it, not to diminish it, but to announce it, declare it, herald it. For in that message, in that unaccommodating, unadulterated truth, there are the words of eternal life. And may you always desire the preaching of God's word without any accommodation, without any adulteration, without any aversion. For it is life to your soul and to your heart. And you should desire that with everything that you have. You should crave that. That should be that which you want above all else. Second thing that we see is that God's message was simple, but not simplistic. It's summarized in five Hebrew words. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Obviously, that's a summary of what Jonah preached. Jonah didn't go through and simply declare, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We'll see more of that in a moment. What we have in the Word of God is obviously God's Word, but it's obviously as well on occasions a summary of God's Word. If you were to take, for example, any Old Testament book, say Amos, and you read the book of Amos, it takes 30 minutes to read the book of Amos. Do you think that was the sum total of Amos' ministry, was just that which lasted for 30 minutes? There was no way that was 30 minutes. And there are two things that we see here about God's message that was defined. The first is it's defined by a period of time. God is long-suffering, but he's not long-suffering forever. God is long-suffering, but he is not long-suffering forever. We read 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 is a number that appears repeatedly in God's word. There's nothing secretive about the word, but it is significant. Think of some of the 40s that there are in the word of God. You've got 40 years, haven't you, in terms of Moses being a prince in Egypt. And then 40 years of Moses being in Midian after he slays the Egyptian. And then you have 40 years of Moses leading the people of Israel. You have 40 days Moses is up Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, during which time the people are denouncing him and renouncing him and setting about to build the golden calf. You have 40 days was the length of time the spies went into Egypt and spied out the land, coming back with a report where only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Let's go in and occupy the land, for the Lord has given it to us." All the rest of them said, "Yeah, it's a plentiful land, but the Anakim are there and it's too large and there's no way that we can take them on." That resulted in a rebellion on the part of Israel, and they were how many years in the desert wandering? 40 years in the desert wandering. The Lord provided for them 40 years, not only in terms of the food that they ate, but also in the provision of the clothes, the sandals that they wore and the clothes that they had. And all those over the age of 20 who left Egypt, came out of the Exodus, they died during those 40 years. Elijah, feeling that he was alone and the only one left to proclaim the way of God in Israel, was 40 days fleeing and away seeking God. How many years did David reign? 40 years. How many years did Solomon reign? 40 years. How many days did the Lord Jesus, when he was led into the wilderness, spend being tempted by Satan? 40 days. How many days were there between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus? 40 days. 40 speaks of a time of testing and also a time of provision. There was testing of Moses. There was a testing of the people. There was a provision of the law. There was a testing of the spies as they went into Canaan. There was the years of 40 years of wilderness wandering. That was 40 years of testing. There was 40 years of provision. Elijah's fleeing. That was a testing season for Elijah, and yet the Lord provided for him. Through David's reign, we have those years in David's life where he was being tested as the king of the first king of the nation, and yet God provided for him. The 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus being tested by Satan, tempted by Satan, and yet God came and provided for him in the 40 years between the resurrection and the ascension. But what was the first mention of 40? Remember what the first mention of 40 was in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 7, verse 12. What do we read happens in Genesis chapter 7, verse 12? There's 40 days. 40 days of rain. Days and nights. The flood. And why did the flood come? Because of the wickedness on the earth. God looked upon the earth and saw the wickedness, Genesis chapter 5, 6 verse 5. God brought 40 days of rain as judgment upon the earth. I wonder, was there any link between Josh Jonah's announcement of 40 days and a remembering of the flood to the Ninevites? You see, the word in Genesis chapter 6, 5 is the exact same word in this verse that we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, for their evil has come up against me." And the word evil there is the same word that we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, in relation to those people who were on the earth at the time. Is it a far-fetched thought? I mean, flood and flood stories relating to the universal flood were very, very well known in Assyria. They had great literary works that told about the great gods and their attempt to destroy the earth with a flood. They had professional performers, scribes, who would sing of such an account of the flood that came and devastated the earth. We know from archaeology that there were documents found in 1969, various Assyrian cities, including Nineveh. Incidentally, Nineveh had a library of 10,000 different texts on 26,000 cuneiform. There were the fragments on 26,000 texts. And that's at the heart of that story, and the heart of Assyrian culture, was the story of this great flood. And I just wonder, when God says to Nineveh through Jonah, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown," is there any way in which the Ninevites looked at this man and they thought, "We've heard 40 before, and we've heard of the great flood"? Maybe they didn't know about the 40 days of the great flood, but maybe they did. And what, when they looked at Jonah, did they see? Did they see a man affected by being in the sea? I mean, physically affected. Jesus, when he speaks in Luke chapter 11 about the sign of Jonah, he's not just speaking there of the preaching of Jonah. He's also speaking about Jonah himself, that Jonah was a sign. Did God give Jonah the experience in the sea so that when Jonah would go and tell his own story as part of this? For there's no reason to believe that he didn't. If Jesus says that there was a sign of Jonah, is it inconceivable to think that part of the message that God was telling Jonah, because it just wasn't 40 days and you'll be overthrown, but part of that message was, when they looked at Jonah, did he have any difference in terms of his physical experience, having been in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights? Was his physical appearance changed by the bleaching acids of the inside of the great fish's stomach? And when he preached this, did they say to him, "What do you know of judgment"? Would there be any sense in which they would marry the idea of the destruction of the earth with this man standing in front of them who would speak to them of his experience in the sea? And this would bring life and dynamic energy, as it were, to this account. Not only was date specific, it was also specific in terms of the judgment. Nineveh will be overthrown. It's the same word that is used in connection with the overthrow of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, 21, 25, and 29. There God sent the angels in to bring a judgment upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember how Abraham had stood there in the presence of God and pleaded for the sake of Lot and pleaded for those cities. And the angels had gone in, and the men wanted to take those angels. And Lot had said, "Here are my daughters." And God struck those men who were beating the door of Lot's home down dead. And Lot said, leave, or the angel said, leave, Lot. Take your wife and your daughters and their husbands and leave. And some of them left, but they didn't all leave because they didn't believe that judgment was coming. And then God cast destruction upon those two cities. Was there any mind in the Assyrians in Nineveh about the coming judgment that had been meted out upon Sodom and Gomorrah? And how that plain had been left desolate? Was there any sense in their minds when they heard, yet 40 days, the destruction is coming, Nineveh will be overthrown? Why did the Ninevites not respond like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why was their reaction different? Well, maybe the context was slightly different. We know from historical accounts that there was a serious plague in Nineveh and the surrounding area in 765 BC. There was a total eclipse of the sun in June 763 and another plague in 759. Was this around the time that Jonah was there? Did Jonah come after this time? These are historically recorded facts. It's one of the things about these great nations of the past. They wrote things down about what happened. And you say, well, they didn't write this down. That's true, they didn't write this down about what happened in terms of the repentance, but it's not odd that they didn't write this down, because this, after all, speaks of their submission to the one true God, and they weren't going to admit that, would they? Maybe God was breaking up the ground with these physical disasters. Maybe God was stirring people to ask questions. What's going on? This is unusual. This is an unusual time. Look at the famines that are coming. Ultimately, though, it was the work of God through His chosen servant. Time was short, but there was still time. A decision had to be made. Either ignore it or heed it. This was a message of destruction, but it was laced with hope. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Time was given when these people could choose what they're going to do. And this prophet from a foreign nation who spoke of 40 days and then destruction could be overlooked. But God could not be overlooked. And God opened their ears to hear. And who knows what these days that we're living in are? With the increased perspective of mortality and the sense of we're not able to cope with it all ourselves, is it opening up a window of opportunity? Is it creating questions to be asked? What was this? Did you see how vulnerable we were? Did you understand that not everything is just held within our own hands? And so this message that comes with simplicity, but it's not simplistic. 40 days. Clearly defined. And then the city will be destroyed. What opened their ears? What led them to believe God? That surely should be a question that we should be digging deep into. Surely as those who have been called to go into the world with the good news of the gospel and make disciples of all nations, given the nature of these people, given the situation that Jonah found himself in, is it not a little bit intriguing as to wonder why these people, compared with the Sodomites and the Gomorrites, they rebelled, they denounced the messenger. Here, these men and these women, they hear and they believe. What's the reason? Well, the reason is because as Jonah preached the message that God gave him, God worked in the hearts of the Ninevites. God, through his word, opened up their hearts to hear the truth of what he was saying. It didn't just run off their backs like water off a duck's back. They listened and they heard and they understood. And when they engaged with Jonah, possibly conversations were had about, what do you mean? What are you relating this to? And Jonah would very clearly and very simply declare, this is the message I have received from the living God. And as that message was proclaimed, these men and women came to a position in their lives where they stopped rejecting truth and they began to receive, accept, and respond to that truth. And that's what we want for the people that come to this church on a Sunday morning who say that they're interested in God, but still their thoughts, their words, and their deeds speak of a rebellion against God in their innermost being. Do we not want and desire that they would come to believe that what they are hearing is true? Are we content that they would simply come and sit among us? And we speak this even of our children and our young people. Are we content that they will just come and sit among us? How many young people are in this building tonight who are in their 20s, who grew up in this congregation? Let's count them. Anybody in this congregation tonight who grew up in this congregation who are in their late teens or early 20s? Now, we know that one or two have gone off to university. Where's the hands? Where are the hands? Does it not sadden us? If I say that in 10 years' time, 15 years' time, and there are no hands go up, will it do more than sadden us? Will it not be a judgment upon us? Yeah, we'll teach them, we'll love them, we'll instruct them, we'll model the gospel to them. But we need them, by the grace of God, to come to believe in God. Not just sit in the house of mercy. Not to be comfortable with the worship of God and how we engage in the worship of God. But we want them to grow up and say, I believe with all my soul and all my heart in this God. And you see, that's the reason why the preaching of the message of God is so, so important. For as the writer of the Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul. What is? the message of God, the Word of God. It is living and it is active. That is why it is of utmost importance that from this pulpit only the Word of God is declared. Only the Word of God. There must never be anything but the Word of God declared. Because when there's anything but the Word of God declared, then the power that's in the gospel that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 that is powerful unto salvation, it is taken away. And the day that the gospel and the power of the gospel is taken away from this pulpit is a day when you want to leave and go elsewhere. If you cannot get the one that's in this pulpit out of the pulpit. Because the day, if that were to happen, that's the day that death enters in. When a man thinks that he can bring a message to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that is of more value and more consequential and more beneficial to the ears of a child or an adult than what God has to say, then you have to say to him, be gone or we're gone. Because it's not just in the hearing of the message you're dealing with. You're dealing with a power that is being taken away that your child, your young adult, or even yourself is going to be detrimentally affected by, and your belief in God is going to be affected by. And not only in this building, but in this community, we want people to hear not the words of any man. Are they not tired of hearing the words of men? Are they not fed up with all the announcements of men? Do they not need to hear the living, active, and errant word of our God that they might believe, that they might ask and seek their gift of repentance, that they might come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, when Jonah preached, God worked. The people heard the lips of the words of the lips of Jonah. They were hearing the words of Jesus himself. And when they heard the words of God, they believed in God. They not only believed God's word, they actually believed in God, as we'll see next Lord's Day. It wasn't a matter of, oh, we hear what you're saying and what you're saying is true. We hear what you're saying and it's true. No, they came and they actually believed in God himself. These pagan men and women, these men and women who destroyed other human beings and flailed them and cut their arms off and their legs off and laughed at them, they came and denounced their demonic practices and they came to believe in the one true God through the preaching of this man. That's why you must do for me what Paul asked the Ephesians to do. You must pray that I would preach boldly the mystery of the gospel. I hope you well know me well enough by now that you know that I'm not really interested in my name. I want to be respected as a man of God, but I'm not that interested in my name being lifted up. I don't want to be held within the brackets of, he is a great whatever. I'm a great nothing. The reality is, the only thing I'm great at is failing before God. If truth really be known. But you need to pray to God. You need to begin to think about developing a habit on a Saturday night that what I've laid into during the week, and especially on a Saturday, will come out not from my lips, that people might say, oh, listen to him. But they might hear nothing of me and everything of God. That they would only hear the message of Jesus Christ. That those who come and sit with us and are dead in their trespasses and sins would come under the sound of the gospel in such a way that two-edged sword would cut into the very division of their soul. And that that would happen for your children. Fathers, you're out working many hours to provide for them. You're loving them, you're caring for them, you're nurturing them. Are you spending any time during the week or on a Saturday that when they come to this building, they will hear the Word of God in a way that will speak to them that is powerful unto their salvation? Are you coming before God and pleading with God that they might come in here and be born again? And what of those who sit with us? Are we praying that they might be converted? And what of the community around us? Are we praying that they will be brought in? Or alternatively, that we would go out? This man preached a powerful message because it was God's message. A message that was given for a defined season with a specific statement: judgment is coming. And he did so as a true herald because he had come under reviving work in his own heart by God. I said this morning, the most important thing for our nation is that our church and other churches become filled with the Spirit of God. I omitted to say the step before that is that I and other men who ascend pulpit steps need to become filled with the Spirit of God first. So I ask you to pray, not that I would be great, but that the Spirit of God would work in my heart. And the word that would be brought to you and in your hearing of you, your children, and others on the Sabbath day would be a word from the Lord. I don't just mean the preaching of the Bible. I mean a word from the Lord unto His glory and His glory alone. Amen.